Tonight's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 5. No worries, champ. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. You can find it on page 1698 in most of the Pew Bibles. 1698, Acts chapter 5. Starting at verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
How's that? Try to try the volume. Is that right?
Cool. Lovely.
Well, evening all. Is it good to be here? We had an excellent, for those who were at the camp, we had an excellent time. And it just was a reminder for me of how good it is to be, you know, in God's family, to see the kids running around, to see all the age groups. Yesterday morning we split into different age groups, you know, 0 to 25, 25 to 50, and to see a real spread. And, you know, here as believers in Christ, and that's what we are tonight, isn't it? No matter what our background is, our age, how good-looking we are, or whether we look like Gary, you know, all sorts of things. It doesn't really matter. So, as we look at the book of Acts, certainly from where I stand, maybe it's hard for me to read because I guess I stand up the front sometimes, but I think it's been clear that God has been speaking to us. Is that a fair comment as I've been looking at this book, and even the first talk yesterday really kind of fitted in from last Sunday's talk. So there's just, I think, a sense God is speaking to us as we read his word. So come tonight with expectant hearts. Not that I'll say anything very interesting necessarily, but that God will speak somehow through me because he's a gracious God. So what I wanted to start with is just a little bit of thinking about the world we live in. This report came out this week. It's a report by the Australian Institute of Health and Welfare. Every 2 years, they do some surveys about the health issues in the nation. One of the things they reported this week was the cost of the financial cost of excessive drinking, binge drinking, the whole shebang, financial cost between 2004 and 2005. So this is not necessarily the emotional relational, this is pure dollars and cents to the taxpayer. How much do you reckon? Excessive alcohol consumption. $10.8 billion. Fair bit of cash. What is it about our society? What does this tell us about our technologically advanced, information accessible, global culture, easy to drive around, safe houses, prosperity, that people turn to in our culture alcohol or drugs or other substances? What does that tell us about perhaps what is missing from our individual or corporate lives together? Here's another recent report, this one by Mission Australia, a national youth survey, where one of the questions they asked was of people aged between 11 and 24 to rank their chief concerns in order of importance. Number three was physical and sexual abuse, so violence, if you like. Number one issue ranked by young people in this report was depression, followed by suicide and self-harm. So issues of lack of hope, low self-worth, lack of purpose. Mike gave us some more stats about depression, not just in young people, but around the world. In the US over the past 50 years, the amount of depression has increased by tenfold. Now, some of that I'm sure is due to public awareness, but I reckon it's a lot more than just public awareness. The World Health Organization predicts that in 2020, not too far down the track, depression will be the number two health issue across the world. One in four people in France are on some form of antidepressants. Again, what is it in our culture? What is lacking, perhaps, that so causes people to lose hope, purpose, that they even go to not only depression, but perhaps wanting to take their own life? And what I want to do, we want to come to the passage today. We're going to put these questions aside for a second, come to the passage, and then see what the passage has to say about those questions. Before we do that, let me pray. Our gracious God, you have been speaking to us, God. Your Spirit is with us. Your word is alive. You say it is good. It is good for us. It teaches us, God. Would you, in your grace, teach us, your people, tonight? Would your Spirit be active and working in our hearts and our minds? Would you even speak through my words, God, for your own glory, for our sake and for the sake of your world that you love? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the story, if you were here 2 weeks ago and you remember chapter 4, there's a few similarities. Apostles, miracles, jailings, brought before the Jewish rulers, they tell them off, etc. So I'm not going to go through the passage in a lot of detail. I'm going to do a quick survey and then drill in on a couple of things. We came up with a line 2 weeks ago, and the same line is really evident here. Because if you look at verse 12, the apostles performed what? Many miraculous signs and wonders. People brought the sick, verse 15, into the streets, laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them. That's nice, isn't it? Someone's shadow. What happened? Were people healed? We don't know explicitly. Assumedly, something was happening. We know that when a lady touched Jesus' cloak, she was healed. We know that later in Acts, Peter gave out handkerchiefs, clean ones, and cloths, and people were healed from those. So, assumingly, perhaps people were healed. Clearly, verse 15, there's great power in miracles because these people are coming from the surrounding towns, bringing the sick, those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. It sounds like somebody else's ministry you may have read about somewhere else, doesn't it? Bringing the sick, those tormented by spirits, and they were all healed. Here are the apostles continuing the ministry of Jesus, exactly as he said they would. Great miracles, but not on their own. As we thought about last week, miracles pointing to something else, a message. Powerful miracles providing evidence for a powerful message. Do people believe this message? Verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So we've gone from stuff all, 12, whatever the first number was, we've got to 3,000, 5,000, etc., and the numbers are still increasing. What's the message? The angel says, go and tell the message of new life. Verse 13-31, we see again the core of the message, that God has raised Jesus from the dead, that he's exalted him to the position of power, and that he offers forgiveness through repentance. The core of the message is Jesus and forgiveness, being able to come to God the Father by repenting of our sins, as we thought about last week. Verse 42, the apostles never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent by God. A powerful message. People believing. People even putting aside their own fears. Verse 13 says, no one dared join them. That is, I think, they were a bit scared to go publicly and join them. And yet, verse 14, more and more believed. So despite their fears for physical safety, there's something about Jesus. Something about this message that means people, you and I, people like us, will put aside our own concerns for our physical safety. Do we see this today? Do you see people putting aside their concerns to be followers of Jesus Christ? Read about the church in China. Read about Christians in many Islamic countries. A friend of mine that I grew up with, grew up in a home that was a very harsh home. She was abused at home. When she was a teenager, she became a Christian. She faced a lot of opposition, quite strong opposition at home. But there was something about Jesus that kept her going as a Christian. Something so attractive, something so real, something so loving. Today, as a 30-plus-year-old, she spends a lot of her time taking Jesus to other people. Is that not the Jesus that we know? Who brings this message? Obedient and empowered people. Empowered, clearly. Hello, miracles. Chantel, can you walk up here and I'll lie under your shadow and we'll see what happens, huh? No, let's not do that. But clearly there's something going on. People are crowding around. There's 10,000 people seeing the miracles, hearing the message. And in the face of such opposition, what do they say? Verse 29, same thing they said 2 weeks ago. We must obey who? God rather than men. You tell us to say nothing, we're not going to listen because Jesus has said, go and be my witnesses. So the same elements we saw 2 weeks ago, a very similar story. Good. Right. Tick. Now let's think about what's different. What's changed? What new things do we see? The kind of opposition has stepped up, hasn't it? Remember 2 weeks ago, two people got chucked in jail, Peter and John, and the rulers, the Sanhedrin, said, don't say another word. Now off you go. You're a very naughty boy. Off you go. It's a little bit harsher this time. Now we get all the apostles, not just two. Verse 33, the rulers were furious and wanted to do what? Kill them. Slightly more scary, I think. What do? They don't kill them in the end. Verse 40, they have them flogged. They whip them, they beat them, okay? Physical, it's turned out of physical violence. They've come out, they've escaped, jumped out of the frying pan and landed right in the fire. And the temperature's just going up a bit. What does this reveal to us? Think back to last week. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? And it said something about Ananias. Here's this spirit-filled church. And Peter goes to Ananias, how come Satan has so filled your heart that you would lie to the Holy Spirit? That is to say, Ananias is not simply just a naughty boy, is he? But there's a dynamic here. Satan is at work trying to destroy this early growing church and, in this case, destroying Ananias and Sapphira. Does his opposition just come from men? Or do we have evidence, do you think, of the work of Satan, opposing the gospel, opposing the spread of the gospel? Is the opposition we see around the world in China, in many countries, just human beings? Or are there people, is that evidence of people doing the work, if you like, of Satan? Hold that thought. What happens? What happened last week? Satan puts these thoughts into Ananias' heart, and we get this cosmic, divine, immediate judgment, death. Today, verse 19, during the night, while they're in jail, an angel of the Lord opened the doors and brought them out. He says, go stand in the temple courts, tell the message. They come back, and they go, they report, we found the jail locked. We opened the doors, they weren't there. God has sent this angel. He's jumped into this situation clearly. He's opened the doors, let him out, and locked up behind him. You know, God's good about that. So here we have Satan, strong opposition, and God opening doors. Divine intervention. We have the Jewish rulers, like, think all the authorities in our land, all the, you know, they've got plenty of authority here. They can put these guys to death if they really want to. And God's saying, so there's evidence, is there not, in last week's passage, in fact, all through Acts, and I think particularly clearly tonight, that there's a bit of a cosmic story going on. It's not just human beings wandering around. There is God, and there's God's eternal purposes, his mission, which is in this case to take this news about Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, this offer of new life out to the world, and he's doing that through people. That is to say, the apostles are, in the words of the Blues Brothers, for those who are older than 20, who knows the Blues Brothers? Don't tell me how old I am. Who's watched it? Right, I'm not too old. In the words of the Blues Brothers, they are on a mission from God. This is not their mission, is it? No, it's a cosmic story. It's an eternal story. This is the purposes of God, the eternal purposes of God being worked out on the earth. A battle between good and evil. Again, going back in my history, movie that's come out recently, let me tell you the storyline of Maxwell Smart. Maxwell Smart, Steve Carell, is on a mission to thwart the latest plot for world domination by the evil crime syndicate known as Chaos. Good versus evil. Lord of the Rings. Pick any movie you want to other than a chick flick, and they all have the same story. Good versus evil. Although chick flicks do have good versus evil, I admit, but you like chick flicks, don't you, Alfie? Yeah. But is that not the story of many of our movies? Exactly what we see happening here. Let me continue with the description. It says, Maxwell Smart, armed with nothing but a few spy tech gadgets and his enthusiasm, must defeat chaos if he is to save the day. Well, how would you like to face the authorities? How would you indeed like to face people who are doing Satan's work on your own? Good luck. But we get a little bit more evidence that it's not quite that simple. If you look at verses 30 to 32, let's think about what God is doing on this mission of God. What's he doing? What's his part of this mission? Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, and he exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour. Okay, so far we have God the Father raising the Son from the dead and raising him up. That's the work of the Father. He did this so that Jesus might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So the Father has raised Jesus. Jesus is offering forgiveness. They say, as human beings, yes, we are witnesses of these things. Good. And so is the Holy Spirit. That is to say, what is the Spirit doing in this mission? Well, he's pointing to who? The Son. So who's the centre of this mission of God? Jesus. It's what the Father is doing with Jesus. The Spirit is pointing to Jesus. How do you test spirits and spiritualism in our very kind of spiritual world, where we have this ice cream parlour of spirituality? Take a bit of this, I like that flavour, I'll have a bit of Buddhism, I like a bit of that, you know, a bit of materialism, whatever I like, mix them together, that tastes good. How do you test that? How do you test what you hear, what you read in magazines? How do you test what's from God? Is this thing you like the taste of God? Let me read to you from 1 John chapter 4. It says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. How do you test the spirits? What are they telling you about the Son? What is the Holy Spirit doing? Witnessing to Jesus. What are the apostles doing? Witnessing to Jesus. What's our message? Witnessing about Jesus. At all points, Jesus is the centre of this mission. So here are the apostles on this cosmic mission, good versus evil, Maxwell Smart against chaos. But the point is, they're not fighting the forces of evil on their own, are they? Because yes, they are witnesses, fantastic, but they have someone working alongside them. God. And in particular, the Spirit of God. Witnessing. Think about your own journey. Did you come to Christ just because someone told you? Or was the Spirit actively working in your heart and your mind? Was the Spirit drawing you to Christ? Who of us came on our own? None. So what we see to this point, I think, is clearly a cosmic mission, the mission of God. And if you like, there's four bits to the puzzle. There's the Father and what the Father's doing through the Son. There's the Son and what he's offering, forgiveness through repentance. There's the Spirit, who's pointing people to Jesus. And there's the apostles. Four people, all working together, and all on about the same cosmic mission. Maxwell Smart doesn't do it alone, does he? He does it with a beautiful, far more beautiful, more intelligent. He's bumbling, she's not. It's kind of similar. The Spirit of God working alongside the apostles. So the apostles say this to the Jewish rulers, to the courtroom. They say, hey, you know, you're wrong, the Spirit's with us. Not surprisingly, the rulers go, we don't really like you saying that very much. In fact, they say they are furious and want to kill them. Temperature's stepping up here. What happens? Up jumps a man, Gamaliel, a wise man, a teacher of the law, and he steps into the courtroom and says, just hang on a second, hold your emotions in check, because think, exhibit A, remember this guy, Thutis? Well, he gathered a whole bunch, 400 people, died, faded out, movement came to nothing. Exhibit A. Exhibit B, remember the other guy, Judas? Had a bunch of rebels fighting out there in the desert slope somewhere, died, came to nothing. And here's the verse I want us to think about and focus on now. Gamaliel says this, based on the fact that, hey, these guys popped up and faded away, verse 38 says, therefore, in this present case, I advise you, my fellow Jewish rulers, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For, this is the reason why, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Let me tell you how John Piper, an American pastor, what he says about these verses. He says, if this Christian movement, the apostles, what's going on, what we're reading about 2,000 years ago, if this movement is from God, it cannot be overthrown. This is what I would call the inevitable triumph of God. Our hope as Christians is not the kind of hope you might feel for something you are not sure about, like, I hope there'll be peace in the world. I hope my cold goes away. I hope I meet a partner to marry. No, Christian hope is simply this: God cannot be overthrown. In other words, if the apostles' mission, if their activity, if their purpose is God's mission, it will not fail. You only hear success stories, I reckon, mostly in the media. Think about Current Affair, think about Focus TV shows, magazines, etc. Models, rock stars, yeah, they go the downs. You know, we hear the, oh, I went through this patch, but now, you know, Crazy John, Mother Teresa, whoever you want, name the stories. They're almost always success stories. But my bet is that for every success story around the world that you hear, I reckon there's got to be at least, what, name a number, 10, 50, 100, 500 failure stories? Stories of people whose lives, things didn't work out, marriages, relationships, jobs, businesses, investments, never really got off the ground, nosedived. Surely we wouldn't have such figures on depression if life was just a big success story, would we? We don't see here the apostles struggling with failure. We don't see them on their own mission going, oh, whoops, you know, we're facing a bit of opposition, it's just not working out the way we'd planned. No, rather we see a bunch of people who are guaranteed success, full stop, a guarantee of success because they are on somebody else's mission, not their own. They're on a mission from God. They're actors in a cosmic story. The great eternal movie line, the storyline of God, if you like. And because it's God's mission, Gamaliel says, you will not be able to stop these men. They are unstoppable because God's mission is unstoppable. They are co-workers with Christ, with the Spirit, on God's unstoppable, eternal mission. Think about that mission. Who did it start with? The guys we're thinking about, 12 people. Think about where the church stands today. And this is a church that hasn't expanded through military conquest, although there's been periods of that, but almost entirely not through military conquest. It's expanded through people like you and me on the ground, little people, ordinary people whose lives are filled with failures. How many Christians are there in the world today? Hey, hard to know. Billions. What is our legal system based on? Our ethics and our morality, generally in the West, at least. Jesus' teaching. Now try doing that as a fisherman when there's 12 of you, where you don't have the internet, you don't have transport other than basically your feet. You haven't even thought about South America, let alone Samaria. You've got your own rules opposing you. The Romans are opposing you. Is this something that 12 people have done, or is this something God has done? God's great cosmic mission being worked out through ordinary people. So let's think about that for a second, and let's come back to where we started. That is to say, the kind of lack of meaning, the amount of depression and so on in our culture. What does our culture say? Where do you get meaning from in our culture? You do something. You build a bigger what? Business, house, better car, better investments, maybe get married, put aside some money for your kids, build a big business, sell it, make $3 million. What do? Right, look for the next challenge. You do this for how long? Well, most of your life. What happens? Having built up this mega empire, as the world tells you to do, what happens at the end? You die. What happens? Someone else gets the cash. Grab your Bible, flick to Ecclesiastes. Someone find the page number. It's after Psalms, it's somewhere in the middle. Lovely. Or 10:36 in mine, so somewhere around there. 10:34, 10:36. And let's think about, just before we look at Ecclesiastes, think about our culture. What does our culture say is the mission of life? You know, if we were going to say, what is the mission statement of a person in our culture? I exist to do what? I would have thought that a pretty common answer is I exist to enjoy life. Yeah, experience pleasure. You might call it hedonism. Experience pleasure. How much did Generation Y spend as a group on entertainment per year? Generation Y, age 14 to 28, who knows? How much do you reckon they spend per year on entertainment? So, drinks, movies, sport, travel, hey? 42? Yeah, this one says 48. Yep. Now, that averages out approximately to how much per person? 150 what? Per person? Per week, yeah. So, it's about 12 per week, 5, 7, 8, 10 grand, something like that. A lot of cash just on entertainment. Here's my walking calculator, by the way. Now, what's that on? That's a lot of cash purely on pleasure. That's our culture, is it not? Most of it, I exist to have fun, enjoy myself. Yet this is the same culture where depression is ever increasing. Interesting. All right, with that in mind, let's flick now to Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. This is written 3,000 years ago, but it amazes me because it's so, I think, speaks to us today. Chapter 2, verse 10. So the writer says, of Ecclesiastes, says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. Does that sound kind of like our culture? Plenty of cash. Spend it on ourselves. Go to work, earn some cash, work hard. And what was their reward? What was his reflections on his life? This was the reward for all my labour, all my work, all my hard years at work, yet when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Kind of sounds like some other people. Verse 17, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Look at verse 21, chapter 2. For a man must do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. He does offer some hope. But I just want you to reflect on that. Does that, written 3,000 years ago, kind of describe some of the stuff that is going on in people's lives in our culture? This very prosperous time, generally, even if we are heading perhaps into a slightly harder time, but people who are finding that money, possessions, hard work, the building of businesses, buying of houses, new cars, better holidays, holiday house, many people being millionaires now, somehow still leaves a gap. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. There's some clues there, I think. Firstly, verse 11, God has put eternity in our hearts. That is, we realise there's got to be something more. Surely there's got to be meaning in life, doesn't there? Surely we're not just here to earn cash, build up a stockpile, die, and let someone else have it. Verse 13, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil, their work. This is the gift of God. The apostles, do they work hard? Oh, yeah. Is it purposeful, meaningful work? Oh, yeah. No one's saying that you should not work hard. But I guess the point is what the writer of the Ecclesiastes is saying is that everything God does will endure forever and all of our stuff will fade away. So if as a culture, if as individuals, if as a church we put our meaning in our achievements, stuff that doesn't last, will we actually find meaning and purpose? I think the statistics would tell us that's not the case. So what I want you to think about for a second, that if here we have the apostles on the mission of God, this incredibly meaningful, the truly meaningful mission in the world, in history, in all of time, and here we have all these people in our world, ourselves included, often running after things, running after money, possessions, etc., and yet often going, what's going on here? Why am I working so hard? What am I achieving with this? I build a bigger business. What do I do next? If we have the apostles on this mission and people on this mission, I exist to enjoy, experience pleasure, what is our mission? What is your mission? What's my mission in life? If you were going to sit down tonight, tomorrow, and write your own mission statement and say, in my life, let's think forward. What's my life about? I exist to complete the sentence. But don't complete it just based on what comes out of your head. Don't complete it because you learnt in Sunday school the right answer, or your parents taught you, or because you know it because you've sat in church for long enough. Think about, I exist to what? Ask yourself, what does your life, when you look at your life, your hours, your time, the what you think about where your money goes, what does your life tell you your mission is? What are you actually chasing in life? What are you striving after? I exist to... Think about that just for a couple of seconds. What does your life tell you is your own mission statement? if we look at what Acts tells us, this is my guess at perhaps what our mission statement could look like or what the apostles might have been. I exist to be, pulling together what we've talked about tonight, an obedient, obeying Jesus, following Jesus, empowered, filled with the Spirit, not by might or human effort, but by the Spirit of God, unstoppable, because we're actually not meant to be on our mission, but on God's mission, and His mission is unstoppable, and working with Christ. Let me tell you, as someone in this job, this role, I feel most weeks, if not most days, incredibly human. Very frail, very weak, quite powerless, not knowing what to do most of the time. And any success, any blessings that come through anything I do is because of the Spirit of God. It's because Jesus is going ahead of me. I know that very clearly. Aren't we all incredibly weak? Are any of us superheroes? Do you look at your life and go, it's just one big success story? Even if it did, would you get there and say, that was the most meaningful thing I could have ever done? Or are you more like me, who's just a weak, everyday person, trying to line up with the mission of God? What is the mission of God? I asked myself this question, and I came back to one of my favourite verses in the Bible, which is this one. It says, God, in the span of history, God foreknew people, He foreordained, He elected to glorify. In the middle of that statement, of this great span of history, Romans 8:29, in order to make Jesus Christ the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Where does God's mission centre? It centres on Jesus, and it centres on people like you and I coming into relationship with God as the children of God. Is that your mission? To build God's kingdom, to bring others into relationship with Christ, to build His church? But we're just normal people. We're not superheroes, are we? We're not Augustine, Luther, Mother Teresa, Jackie Pullinger, Billy Graham. No. We're just school teachers, people who work normal jobs, struggling through life. Let me tell you, let me finish just with two brief stories of what I think this looks like in practice for people like you and me. First story is a friend of mine, good friend of mine, who grew up in church. I was in a small group with him for many years, and the great characteristic of him in a small group was this: he'd be asleep in a chair in the corner. And that kind of summed up his relationship with God. Kind of there, but pretty... no pointing fingers at this point. There's no one here. He had his own business, very successful business, chasing after the dollar, working long hours, Monday to Friday, often Saturdays, etc. At night times, he'd go and do whatever he wanted to do, even though he was married. He'd do a lot of stuff for himself. His marriage, unsurprisingly, suffered. excuse me. About 2 years ago... he kind of came back to Christ, gave his life fully to Christ. The work of the Spirit was clearly evident in his life. What did that look like? Well, he became more focused on his wife, and his marriage pretty quickly came back to a decent, healthy relationship. Work-wise, a guy who's earning big bucks, and I mean big bucks, he's got his own business, quite successful, just wound the clock back a bit on it. He said, you know, it's not all about money. Let's give some away. Let's work less hours. There's other more important things in life. He rings me up now, sometimes at 11 o'clock or something in the morning, goes, how are you going? Oh, yeah, good. How about yourself? He says, yeah, I've just took the kids to school, played with them. I'm on my way into work. Different set of priorities. He's been leading Alpha courses, helping lead Alpha courses, and all these stories of people coming to know Christ. This thing at the very centre of God's eternal mission, people coming to be brothers and sisters of Christ. He just helped run a men's weekend, and all accounts that I've heard, a very successful men's weekend, in the sense that God was clearly doing things in people's lives, and he was one of the probably the primary organiser of it. Before he went away, he had a sense that he should speak to and pray with a certain person, someone who'd been in the church for a fair while, about 15 years. So he said, okay, pull another friend of mine aside, let's go and talk to this guy and pray for him. They did that. This guy had been at church for a long time, gave his life to Christ at that point. For the first time knew that he was saved, knew his sins were forgiven. He was a child of God. Normal guy. Clear evidence of someone now on about the mission of God, whose life is just showing that, whose marriage has been blessed, whose business is still being blessed by God. Was that not the Spirit pointing him to this person before the camp? Wasn't that not God working alongside him, an ordinary, everyday, weak person like you and I? Does he not walk away from that camp going, oh my goodness, God used me. Isn't that amazing? An ordinary person being obedient, empowered, on about the unstoppable mission of God. Let me give you another example. A grandmother with six kids, her husband was not a Christian, and she spent her life being a faithful Christian at home. Don't think she ever worked much. So she prayed for her kids, prayed for her grandkids, input in their lives, teaching them about Christ and the Bible. Invested into them. Of those six kids, of the 15 to 20 grandkids, of the ones that I know what they're doing, there's one who's a missionary overseas in somewhere in Asia. There's another one who, with their husband, are in full-time university ministry, reaching out to international students and so on. Others involved in church. Now, that's not all the kids, not all the grandkids, but it's a good percentage. It's at least half. That person's my grandma, so I know the legacy I owe to her. And I went to her funeral. What's your funeral? What will people say about you at your funeral? What did this person invest their life into? I could sit and listen to her and just hear the stories. Clearly someone who tried to serve God to the best of their ability. Not a big person, a little person. No one will ever know. You don't know their name. You'll never hear it in the media. And yet someone whose life was about God's mission and who at the end of time can say, not like the writer to Ecclesiastes and his struggles and so many people in our world to say, but it kind of means nothing. No, to say, I was on about God's mission, the mission. I have left an eternal legacy. What will your legacy, what will my legacy be at the end of life? Two people whose simple daily obedience produced God's eternal purposes in life. What's your mission? I exist to what? Let me pray. Our gracious God, as we think about 12 ordinary people, God, 12 fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, God, 12 untrained sinners, really, but people who knew you, who knew Jesus, people who were obedient to Jesus, who when you said, go and be my witnesses, says, yes, we will. People who were filled with your Spirit, empowered, God. People who aligned their lives, their purpose, their meaning, their mission in life with you. They were on about what you were on about leading people to you, pointing people to Jesus. People who were working alongside your very Spirit, God Himself, the Spirit of Christ. Lord, as we look at them and think about them, would you, God, just help us to be like them? God, we are so frail. Our lives, yeah, there's success stories, but there's so many other bits to them too, God. And we don't claim to be anything special, God. But we do want to have lives of meaning, of purpose. We do want to work for an eternal legacy, God. You say, run the race. Run the race. Keep going. Run in such a way as to win the prize at the end of time. Your purpose, God, you say, you promise, is to prosper us, that we would find meaning and purpose, that we would find your blessing. You say, taste and see that I am good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, help us to take steps of faith to align ourselves with you. That when we look at our own lives, when we write a mission statement based on the evidence of our lives, we could say, yeah, I actually do exist to be on about your mission in life, God. To be on about people. To be on about pointing people to Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that even right now you would fill us with your Spirit. That we would be empowered co-workers on about your mission for the rest of our days. We ask this as simple, weak people. And we ask it of a glorious, powerful God. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.